Well, today I want to start a two-part message on created order, covenant, and sin. This is a message that is going to be based on the recent Supreme Court decision to allow gay marriage in our country. You know, back when I was in seminary, I had a professor who said that you have to preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, meaning that you have to be relevant to the times that you live on, but always tying it to Scripture. And so this is certainly one of those messages where we're going to look at the times that we live in and some things that have been in the news, and we're going to tie it to Scripture. And quite honestly, this is one of those messages I wish I didn't have to give, right? I wish we didn't have to talk about this, but we do because it's part of the culture and society that we live in now. And so I want to start with a really big caution. We have to be very careful as we enter into this discussion. We live in a day and age when reason, common sense, biblical understanding, and good theology have all given way to emotion, opinion, and hostility. The discussion around this subject almost always seems to degenerate into emotional diatribes, name-calling, and quite honestly, emotional immaturity. Someone always chooses to be offended and turns to hate or to emotionally inappropriate language. But we can stay clear of that, can't we? We can do our best to develop good theology and appropriate godly response to those who may disagree with us. And we're also going to remember, this is important, that those who disagree with us may have valid points. And in fact, we always, no matter what we're talking about, have to remain open to the fact that maybe, just maybe, we're wrong. And so we will enter into this discussion with grace and reason and love, and let those prevail. Well, today I'm going to develop a brief biblical theology on the issue of homosexuality and sin, and for the sake of time, it certainly will not be exhaustive. And then next week, I will come back and look at how we should respond. How do we respond in light of the government's role in this, and how do we respond as Christians in general to these issues that exist around us? So turn in your Bibles to Genesis, because it all starts in the beginning. We're going to start by looking at Genesis, in Genesis 1, and the creation of man. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, there's some on the back table if you wanted to grab one. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." If you may notice, this is one of the same passages we looked at last week as we gave a message on racial reconciliation. I said there that we're all created in God's image. No matter what race, no matter what color, no matter what nation, we're all created in the image of God. And so here we look at this same thing. We're all created in the image of God. And here it says that he created them both, male and female, in the image of God. This is an important distinction that we must make. Then in verse 28, he says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So as part of his creation, he gives them the ability to procreate. It's part of the created order. And here, just a small caveat, so many people misunderstand that verse. They see be fruitful and increase in number as a command. In the original language, it's a result clause. Because you are blessed, it says God bless them instead of them be fruitful. In the original language, it's more like because you are blessed, you will be fruitful and multiply. It's part of the created order. It's part of how God created human beings to be. So this is God's created order. God makes man and woman in his image. Then he gives them together, man and woman, the ability to reproduce or to procreate. Now here in Genesis, this is all represented in its perfect form before the fall of man. However, even after the fall, through the cross of Jesus Christ, this is still a goal. We do not dismiss what we see here in Genesis because of the fall. We say that is still our goal and obtainable through the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, continuing Genesis, just flip a page or two in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. says this: "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, again, a little caveat here. This is not a separate creation account. I always see people, when they're trying to discredit the Bible, "Oh, there's two separate accounts of creation." No, there's not. This is Hebrew poetry. The Old Testament is written primarily in Hebrew poetry. This creation narrative is Hebrew poetry. This is called recapitulation. Say that after me: recapitulation. Work that into your next conversation and you will impress people. Okay? It's called recapitulation, and it's simply a Hebrew poetry term. It's a method. You tell a story, and then you tell the story again using different language. The Hebrews do it all the time. It's throughout the Old Testament. It's not a separate creation story. But we see God creates woman with purpose, to be the helpmate, to be the soulmate. Catch this: if it was sufficient for man to find this in another man, then God wouldn't have needed to have created a woman. Right? Needless to say, the ability to procreate was also not possible with another man. This is foundational to God's created order. One man, one woman, together to meet a need they couldn't meet apart from each other and given the ability to procreate. Called God's created order. Continuing, Genesis 2, skipping ahead six verses to verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now we see the beginning of something different. It's called covenant, and this is the marriage covenant. Marriage was not man's idea, it was God's idea. And man doesn't get to reinvent the definitions of marriage. And God very clearly sets the boundaries for what marriage and what this covenant would look like. A man and a woman leaving their families and joining together before God in marriage covenant. Then it says that they will become one flesh. Now there are several concepts behind this. What does it mean by one flesh? Because this also is important. One flesh certainly refers to the consummation of marriage. One flesh also refers to having children. Perhaps this is the single greatest tangible fruit of one flesh. Two people come together, and in a moment of consummation, they create another human life. They create one more human life. One flesh. One flesh also refers to the emotional bond that occurs between a husband and wife. I remember years ago, I had this friend, his name was Rick. His nickname was Bing Bing. I won't go into why, but Rick. Rick lived with his girlfriend for 20 years. I had worked with Rick, and he and I would play darts together. And all of a sudden, after 20 years, they decided to get married. And I see Rick a couple months after their wedding, and I said, "Hey, Rick, how's it going?" And he goes, "How's married life?" Kind of joking, because they had been together for 20 years. I wasn't expecting a different response. I said, "So how's married life?" He goes, "It's unbelievable. Tim, it is absolutely amazing. If I knew marriage was this good, I would have gotten married 20 years ago. It is, everything is new. Everything is better. It's incredible now that we're married." And he was serious. After living together for 20 years. You see, you can't become one flesh until you stand before God and enter into covenant in marriage. So these all define what it is to be one flesh. And all of these elements of one flesh can only apply between a man and a woman. Two people of the same sex can't become one flesh by this definition. For marriage to be covenant, God also has to be at the center of it. That's what makes it covenant. Covenant is unequal agreement between unequal parties. A man and a woman who have no hope of being together stand before God and say, "With your help, we will enter into marriage." That's covenant. But for God to be at the center of it, it must represent both his created order and his established boundaries of covenant. For God to be at the center of it, it must represent both his created order and his established boundaries of covenant. Now, I want to move on and talk about the fall. So flip in your Bible another page or two to Genesis 3. We have to understand the fall and how this plays into this situation, because this, in large part, helps determine our response. Genesis 3, starting in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. But she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So Adam and Eve fall into sin and corrupt their perfect human nature. And immediately it says that they're aware of their nakedness and that they feel shame. So what is the first thing that Satan attacks? Identity. I talk about this a lot. What are the two lies of Satan? Is God good? And who are you? He comes into the Garden of Eden here and he tempts Eve and he says, is God really good? I think God's holding out on you. I think there's something better and God hasn't been giving it to you. And so he calls into question the goodness of God and he tempts Eve to go down this road. And then later in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan returns and comes to Jesus and says, who are you? Who do you think you are? Are you really the Son of Man? And so he calls into question personal identity. Is God good? And who are you? Personal identity. So here we see Satan come into the garden, and like I said, he begins to convince Eve that God's been holding out, and he causes her to question the goodness of God and to fall into sin. So, what are the consequences of this first sin? Well, first of all, shame. It says that they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Shame about what? God's created order, about their nakedness, which is directly related to their sexuality. You see, Satan knew what he was doing. If he could destroy this, he could destroy God's greatest creation, mankind. So Satan starts by attacking identity, which leads to sin, which leads to shame, which leads to a distortion of sexuality. Do you see how he did it? He called into question the goodness of God, and just like that, bam, sexuality gets distorted. Now, there's some additional consequences that we see throughout Genesis, and I won't make you flip to all these passages. I'm just going to read a few more to you. But as you continue moving through Genesis, you continue to see this quick downward spiral of mankind into sin. The very next story you see is murder. Cain kills Abel. Then in the days of Noah, it says this, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It says every inclination, every thought was evil all the time. And that's just a few short chapters from God's perfect creation in the garden. Then in Genesis 19, we've gone through the floods of Noah and all kinds of other stories. And when we get to this passage in Genesis 19, it says, two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, breaking bread with yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, did you catch that? All the men from every part of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the two men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Remember, these two men were angels. So in a relatively short period of time, we see the perfect created order of the garden to this low point of the men of Sodom. But there's a common thread. I read all of those and I point out all of those stories so that you can see the common thread. And that thread is Satan and how he loves to corrupt everything that God created and how he does it through attacks on identity. And as you read through these chapters in Genesis, we especially see how he repeatedly attacked human sexuality, both heterosexual and homosexual. There's only one account from the beginning of Genesis to Genesis chapter 19 where there was an attack on something other than sexuality. Why? Because it represents God's created order. It represents the very fundamental, foundational things of what God did. And so if he can destroy that, he can destroy the essence of what it is that God created. So what I want us to come away from this first part of the message is this. It is, can you see? Is it not plain to see the difference between God's created order and God's established covenant versus the plans of man and the corruption of Satan on God's created order and covenant? There's a clear contrast. Now let's talk about sin and look at it from the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about sin in general, now that we've established what the Bible says about created order and covenant. We're going to start in Matthew 5, verse 21. Again, this is the Sermon on the Mount. I'm kind of jumping into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount here, but verse 21 says this, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in dangers of the fire of hell." This verse reminds us that as we have this discussion, there's no room for hatred. There's no room for looking at the people who think differently than us and calling them fools. Jesus makes that very clear. Jumping to verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. "You have heard it said," you've heard that it was said, "do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." It's a clear command against adultery and lust. Very clear. He establishes what sin is, and he establishes how we should take personal responsibility. We should take drastic action. If there's sin in our life, we need to take drastic action. He makes that clear. Now let's look at Matthew 5, verse 31. "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries that divorced man commits adultery." Divorced woman commits adultery. Clear statement. Now, turn in your Bibles to Romans 1. I know, I'm going to wear out your fingers today, but that's all right. You'll have the rest of the day to recover. Romans 1. Romans 1 is what they call general revelation. General revelation. It's a theological term that where Paul is establishing the fact that people can know God by simply looking to the heavens. But Romans 1, starting in verse 21, says this, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." He's talking about idolatry. They've given into idolatry, and so their thinking has become foolish. Let's be clear on this. We might not have idols in our homes, but we are no less given to idolatry. Because in today's day and age, our homes are our idols. Our jobs, our cars, our whatever. They become our idols. "And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. I love that verse. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that to do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of them who practice them. Okay. What did all of those passages that I just read have in common? They all have to do with sin. And every one of them mentioned sexual sin. Sin is sin. Continuing in Romans 2, verse 1. Probably just need to flip a page. Romans 2, verse 1 starts this way. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? You see, one of the arguments that the gay rights community uses against us is this passage. They look at us and they see pornography use and divorce and adultery rampant in the church. And they wonder, well, what right do you have to condemn us for homosexuality when you have all of these sins in the church? You see, the church has to be very careful to treat sin as sin and not wink and nod at some sin and go off on other sin. Let me give you an example. There's an organization called Ashley Madison. The men in this room better not know what it is. Their tagline is this: life is short, have an affair. The point of the organization is to encourage and facilitate extramarital affairs. They claim to have millions of clients. They became very well known about 2-3 years ago when they put a bounty on Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow, as you may remember, was an amazing college athlete, tried to make it in the NFL. And as he was coming into the NFL, he had a lot of popularity, had a lot of notoriety. People knew who Tim Tebow was. And he was very open and honest about his Christianity and about the fact that he was a virgin in his mid-20s. And so Ashley Madison put a $1 million bounty on his head for the woman that could have sex with him. Don't think that this is a small-time organization either. They are attempting to take their stock public so that you can buy shares in Ashley Madison. But my question is this: where is the outcry over this from the church? You see, during the same weeks that the Supreme Court ruled that homosexuality was now the law of the land, and the press was going crazy, and Christians were out of their flipping mind over this issue, Ashley Madison declares that they're going to take their stock public. No one said a word. I didn't even see so much as one blog post about Ashley Madison. Do we have a double standard? Is the double standard the door that the enemy has entered? So let's end with this. Is this sin worse? Is the sin of homosexuality worse than other sins? I have certainly heard many Christians try to argue that it is. But let's look at the passages that we looked at in Matthew 5 again for a minute. I read two passages in Matthew 5 that both, one dealt with lust, and the other dealt with divorce. Adultery, lust, and divorce. These passages violate God's parameter of marriage covenant. But they don't violate God's created order. Whereas homosexuality, by its very nature, violates God's created order and the parameters of marriage covenant. So is homosexuality worse? No. Is it different? Yes. It is different because it is the only sin that violates God's created order. But hear me on this. The cross of Jesus Christ did not have different levels. for different levels of sin. The cross of Jesus Christ is not intimidated by homosexuality, nor is the cross of Jesus Christ insufficient in any way. We all need Jesus, and hate or misunderstanding cannot get in the way of Jesus prevailing in this situation. Next week, I'll come back and I will look at what our response to this should be. But to wrap up for today, we have to remember sin is sin. All sin is sin. Sin is sin. Homosexuality is not somehow worse, and fear of it will not make it better. It is different because it violates God's created order. But we must also remember and never lose sight of the fact that Satan is at work in the destruction of God's created order. I have heard so many people try to respond to this in the news, and Christians responding, and things like love wins. Love wins is not an adequate response to the situation. I've heard people say, love the sinner, hate the sin. That's not an adequate response either, because it identifies someone created in God's image as a sinner and gives them no hope of being found otherwise. So let me end with this. Maybe our response should be not love the sinner and hate the sin, but our response should be love all people because they are created in God's image, but kick down the gates of hell with the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? Let's stand and sing our last song.